Well, if you have a Bible with you this morning, I invite you to join me in Romans chapter 16, please. Romans chapter 16. We have worshiped the Lord by turning our attention to Him in song, and now we want to worship by turning our attention to His Word together. Romans chapter 16 is where we're studying this morning. You'll find that on page 1024 in the Bibles in the seats in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to open that copy of God's Word as we study together. By God's help, we've come this morning to the final chapter of the book of Romans. And so as we come to the final chapter, we recognize that the rich theology that is in this book and the very practical expression of how we are to live in light of that gospel theology is now finished. And we come into this final chapter that's full of greetings to all sorts of people. With the greetings, we see one final caution that is given from Paul to the churches there in Rome. And then there is a beautiful benediction, which, Lord willing, we will come to next Sunday together. As we read the passage together in just a moment, I want you to be on the lookout for a couple things to notice here. Notice, first of all, Paul's relationship with so many people. We will find listed here men and women, slaves and free. There will be households that are mentioned, as well as a couple churches, it seems. So be on the lookout of that for these. And notice that Paul knew them personally, and he greeted them by name. Also want you to notice that as Paul writes these greetings to these individuals, he has something personal to say, something commendable to say to nearly everybody that is written here. And so it's an expression of the reality that Paul knew something both of the individuals, of their character, and of their work. These are things that he remembers them about and thanks God for as he greets them here. So notice those things. Don't notice my pronunciation of many of these names. I'll probably slaughter a lot of them. Okay, so let's read God's Word together. Beginning in Romans 16, we'll read the first 24 verses this morning. Verse 1 begins, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of. Whatever matter she may have need of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risk their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house. Greet Epaphras, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen, my fellow prisoners who are outstanding among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet those of the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Greet Persis, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brethren with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. The report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, host to me, and the whole church greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you, and Quartus, the brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Well, can we pray together as we look to God's word and ask for his help as we think together on what his word has to say for us today. Father, as we look to this 16th chapter of Romans and just survey across all that we've seen in this magnificent, rich book of your word, truly our hearts do say how great you are. When we think that you did not spare your son, but that he bore our sins in his body on the cross. When we think of the riches of your love poured out to us in Christ, when we think that you have made us people who were dead in sins and slaves to sins, now free in Christ, that you have united us together into one body and one family, where there is this family affection described in all these greetings here, to think of all these things, Father, we're humbled and thankful to be your people. We don't want to just read over these things. We know that all scripture is given by inspiration, that every bit of it is your word breathed out for us, and all of it is profitable for us. And so we pray that this portion this morning, even though it is different, would be profitable for us, that you would have something here for us to learn, a reminder, a challenge, something that is from you for us. Father, would you feed us from your word this morning? I often feel like the little boy who brought the little lunch to you, which is not enough to feed your people, but that day as you fed the thousands, you broke that little lunch and you made it enough, more than enough for your people. So would you do that this morning? Bless us as we come to your word humbly and with hungry hearts, and satisfy us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're going to send one letter to the churches in Rome, I guess it just makes sense that you're going to save a little bit of real estate on the end of your manuscript to greet all the people that you would know there in Rome. Paul writes this in a day when communication is challenging. Today, if someone comes to mind and you want to greet them, you can do that very easily. And they can have that greeting in just a moment. But in Paul's day, it was not so easy. And so he takes time in this letter written to Rome to greet many of his dear friends and his co-laborers. It's not unique that Paul greets people that he loves and knows. What is unique here is that Paul greets so many people that he loves and knows. Other letters, or epistles as we call them sometimes, have greetings to people, but this is by far the longest section of any of those greetings. There are 26 different people mentioned here. There are two different households. There are at least three churches that are greeted in the portion that we just read together. And I suppose there's a bit of genius on Paul's part in just lumping all these greetings together so that they would all be sent together. Today, if we're going to greet someone, probably the way we do that most regularly in an intentional type of greeting is to purchase a greeting card. We buy a card thinking of this person. We then write in that card something that is special, something that we think of them. We put a stamp on it and we send it to them. And even with the digital options available to us in our world today, there are still in the U.S. some 6.5 billion greeting cards that we send to each other every year. So my rabbit trail on my mind is, man, can you imagine if Paul had to buy greeting cards and send them to all these people? And I did the math for you. That's $120 that Paul saved by just sticking them all together on this one letter. But it's clearly about more than just saving money, isn't it? Paul is greeting these people who he loves. And in these greetings, I think we notice a few things just offhand. First of all, we notice that Paul knew a lot of what was happening in Rome. And that's important because he had just said in chapter 14 and chapter 15 a lot of personal things to the church in Rome about how they deal with some matters of Christian liberty, particularly the matters of how Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians live together in one church and how they're to treat one another in love and kindness. Those things that Paul had said were not just picked out of the blue, like, let me just unload on this issue. But he knew some of the things that were happening there in the church in Rome because he knew so many of these people. These greetings also show us that when Paul says, as we saw in the last two Sundays, that he earnestly desires to go to Rome, because there at Rome, it is his intention to enjoy sweet fellowship with these people. When we read these greetings, you get the sense that Paul's not just saying that. He really does know these people, and he really does desire to enjoy their sweet fellowship. These greetings show us that Paul often thought of these people. He remembered them. He knew them by name. And I think the reason that Paul can easily call their name to mind and he can list some 26 different people here by name is because he often reflected on who these people were. And I think he did that in prayer. I think Paul knew these people. He had come across their path at some point by God's providence, and they were on his mind, and they were on his heart, and they were on his prayer list. Some of us this morning, I dare say, would be hard-pressed to list 26 names in this church family that you could greet by name without looking at your church directory, and by name you could pray for. But here Paul greets some 26 that are living in Rome. And I think maybe most of all, as we come to the end of this book of Romans, remember it's a book which is about the gospel of God. Paul says that in the opening statement of verse number 1, and we find that all the way throughout. I think when we come to the end of it and we see all these greetings here, these greetings demonstrate that the gospel really is the power of God for salvation for everybody who believes. He said that in chapter 1, verse 16. But when we read these greetings, what do we find? We find all sorts of people. You have men and women. You have slaves and free. You have Jew and Gentile. You have rich and poor. God has brought all of these people together into his new family, one family in Christ. And I say that intentionally because if you mark your Bible, I challenge you to go through this passage and mark all the times you see in the Lord, in Christ Jesus, or in Christ. And you'll find 11 times in these verses, Paul says, you are greeted in Christ because you've been brought into a new family in Christ. You belong now where you didn't used to belong. You are God's people. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to bring all God's people together into a new family united in Christ. So even in these greetings, there are some things that we can learn this morning. Very simply, as we look at this passage, I think we could say that this is a passage about friends and about foes. It's a passage which has sweet greetings and sober warnings. And there are perhaps two lessons we can see just offhand as we look at this passage. Two things to notice this morning. Lesson number one, make and appreciate friends in the faith. Make and appreciate friends in the faith. R. Kent Hughes, in his book, Disciplines of a Godly Man, observes that today, friendship has fallen on hard times. Few men have good friends, much less deep friendships. Individualism, autonomy, privatization, and isolation, he says, are culturally cachet, a word I had to look up, which means respected or admired. Individualism, doing it your own way, staying by yourself, that's respected, that's admired. But Hughes goes on to say, but deep, devoted, vulnerable friendship is not. This is a great tragedy for self, for family, and for the church, because it is in relationships that we develop into what God wants us to be. One of God's means of working in your life is the relationships that you have with other people. God intends that through those relationships, He will help you to grow, to mature, to be Christ-like, as we say. And God uses those relationships in our lives for His purposes. We are not meant to go it alone. We live in Elko, Nevada. We are the most independent place in the world, I suspect. We do everything by ourselves as much as we can. And yet we realize here in this little section of greetings that here are God's people who know each other, who are brought together in friendship and relationship. And while this list of greetings is no detailed manual on friendship, it at least illustrates how valuable Christian friendship really is. God's providence had brought these people across the path of Paul at some point in life. He knew them. And just as God's providence had brought them across Paul's path, you as well can say that God's providence brings people across your path in life. Sometimes I suspect that the most treasured friendships that you have in life are friendships that come about through very unlikely events. And that is no accident. That is the skillful hand of God at work to bring people into your life that He intends to use for your good. And so I would encourage you to just trust God's providence. If He's bringing people into your life and across your path, I encourage you to develop relationships with those people. Perhaps one day, like Paul, you'll have the opportunity to sit down and just reflect on all the people that you know. Perhaps you'll be able to sit down one day and you'll think about this church family. And maybe even with a stack of 26 greeting cards, you'll reflect on the fact that God has been good to you. Your heart is full because this is a place where you have had such friends in your life. Now, we don't have a time this morning to take a deep dive into all the names that are listed here. We're going to notice a few slowly here at the beginning because there's a lot that we know about them, and then move quickly through the rest of them because there's not a lot that we know about them. You notice, first of all, there's Phoebe in verses 1 through 2 there. Phoebe is not greeted. She's actually commended to the church in Rome. And the reason is because Phoebe is very likely the one who is carrying this letter. Remember, this is a letter written from Paul to the church, churches in Rome. Phoebe is carrying this letter from Cenchrea, which is the port city right outside Corinth there. Paul's writing this letter from Corinth, and Phoebe will be the one who will carry this letter to Rome. And so Paul commends her to the church in Rome. These letters of commendation were common in this day. At this time, travel was unsafe. It was a very challenging thing. You couldn't just swing in and grab a motel anywhere. Many of the motels or hotels were not safe. And so travelers did not have the opportunity to stop and rest very easily in very many places. And so because travelers were unknown, those who knew people along the way would write letters of commendation to them saying, you can welcome this person into your home and you can give them hospitality and give them what they need as they travel. And that's what Paul does here for Phoebe. He says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe. The church there is told that they are to provide hospitality for her and that they are to help her. They are to welcome her in the Lord and that she is one who is a fellow believer. The church is to help her, Paul says, with whatever she may need there. Verse number 2, whatever need has come to mind that she would express, help her with those things. But notice that Phoebe is commended in verse number 1 as being a servant of the church, which is in Cenchrea. This word servant that's used there is the word diakonos. It's the word from which we get our name deacon. And sometimes, as it's used in the New Testament, it does describe this office of a deacon. Most often, as it's used in the New Testament, it describes someone who is a servant. That's what deacons do. Deacons serve. They have the office of serving. And so there's debate about whether Paul is saying here that Phoebe is a deaconess from the church in Cenchrea, that she holds an official office Some churches would practice that both men and women serve as deacons and deaconesses, and they would say that this is one of the times that the Bible seems to lean in on the fact that Phoebe would perhaps be a deaconess of the church there. Others would say that it's just saying that she's a servant. The reality is that whether she has the title or not, this is who she is. She is one who has faithfully served the church there in Cenchrea, and Paul commends her as one who is a faithful servant. The church is encouraged to help her as one who has been a helper of many. That word helper that's used there is the word that can sometimes be translated as patron. So she is one who has perhaps had some physical wealth, and she has used that wealth to help many people. And Paul says, she's helped me. I myself am one of the ones who has been helped by her generosity and her kindness. And so Paul says here, I commend to you Phoebe. She's a dear woman who is a servant in her local church. She has been a servant to many around her. And it is her hands which will serve you, church in Rome, because her hands will carry to you this priceless letter. Now, I don't know that I know anybody here named Phoebe, but I do know that here there are many of you ladies who are Phoebes. You faithfully serve this church family and this church body. And I thank God for you because you have Phoebe's character to humbly, faithfully, often behind the scenes, deacon. Even if you don't have the title, you serve Christ here. And I rejoice in that. Now, having introduced Phoebe to the church in Rome, Paul moves into this section of greetings. They begin in verse 3 and they go for quite a while here, don't they? First of all, notice that Paul greets at the top of his list some friends and co-laborers that he knew well, Prisca and Aquila, verses 3 and 4, beginning of verse 5. We know her more as Priscilla than Prisca, same name. Priscilla and Aquila were friends of Paul. He met them first in Corinth. You can read about that in Acts chapter 18. And they were in Corinth at that time that Paul was in Corinth because they were kicked out of Rome. All the Jews were kicked out of Rome for a few years by the emperor Claudius because they were arguing about Christus. And so Claudius just kicked them all out. And Aquila and Priscilla had gone from Rome then to Corinth, and that's where they first met Paul. They were by trade tent makers, and so was Paul. And so Paul joined them in their work in making tents, and Paul joined them in the labor for the gospel. He calls them here fellow workers. These were dear friends of Paul. Notice that he says that they risked their own necks to preserve his life. That is, they did something. They stepped in, probably risking their own life in some way, to preserve Paul's life, that they, in some situation, saved his life. Some think it's that riot in Ephesus there or some other occasion. Paul's life was often in danger. But on some point, maybe more than one, they stepped in to save Paul's life. And Paul says that not only am I thankful for that, but he says all the Gentile churches, those who have experienced the blessing of Paul's future ministry, should also thank God for that. Later, Aquila and Priscilla would go from Corinth then to Ephesus, and in Ephesus they would meet a man by the name of Apollos. Apollos was a very skilled orator, great at speaking, but he did not fully understand the gospel. And they heard him speak, and they took him aside, and they explained the way of Jesus to him. They taught him gospel truth so that Apollos could take that gospel truth and go on to preach. Now, by this time, they're back in Rome. They're still serving Jesus. And you find there at the beginning of verse number 5 that it seems that there is a church that meets in their home. And so Paul greets not only Aquila and Priscilla here, but he greets the church that is gathering in their home. These are dear friends to Paul. They are at the top of the list because I think they're very special to him. Now, there are many others that we don't know as much about, so we're going to move quickly through these. You have Epaphroditus in verse number 5. He's described as beloved to Paul. There was a special loving relationship there, and he's also described as the first convert in the province of Asia. So as Paul thinks back through the ministry, as he goes out, remember that he is sent out as a missionary, and he's beginning to preach in this region of Asia. Sometimes it's called Asia Minor there. This man was the first one to trust Jesus. He was the first fruits of many more who would come to saving faith there in Asia. Greet him, he says. There's Mary in verse number 6, who is described as one who worked for the Lord. And the word there, worked, means that she worked to the point of exhaustion. She labored hard for the Lord. She was a worker. You have Andronicus and Junius there in verse number 7. Many people think that this is a married couple. They are fellow Jews. Paul calls them kinsmen here. But not only are they fellow Jews, they are also fellow prisoners. At some point, either they shared one of Paul's prison times with him, maybe the same cell or the same prison with him, or they were fellow prisoners in the sense that they shared what it is to be incarcerated for the sake of Christ. They are described here as outstanding among the apostles. Now, I don't think that Paul is referring to apostles, capital A apostles, the 12 who become the foundation of the church. That's a unique role given to a unique group of men. But the word apostle literally means those who were sent or sent out. And among those who were sent, we might think of them like missionaries, those who were sent out, these two stand out as being outstanding among those who were sent out. You have in verses 8 through 9, Ampliatus and Urbanus and Stachys and Apelles. These are remembered as beloved, as fellow workers, as those who are approved, that when testing came, they showed notable character. You have verse number 10, the household of Aristobulus. Notice it's the household of Aristobulus that is greeted, not Aristobulus. Aristobulus is either not a believer, and so he's not greeted, or as many think, he's probably dead at this point. But Aristobulus is thought to be an interesting fellow. He is believed to be the grandson of Herod the Great and the brother of Agrippa the First. And here in his house, this very prominent house, there are believers. You have Herodian mentioned there in verse number 11, who again is described as a kinsman, a fellow Israelite. And then you have another household in verse number 11, the second part, the household of Narcissus. Now again, Narcissus is not greeted. It's his household that's greeted, but he is another interesting person. He's thought to be connected with the Emperor Claudius, perhaps as one of Claudius' secretaries there. And so he would have had a prominent position. So here you have two prominent houses connected to great leadership, and in them there are believers. Some think that as these households are greeted, Paul is greeting within these households, really little church families here. So some think that these are two little churches. Then in verse number 12, you have Tryphena and Tryphosa. These are probably slaves or perhaps freed women who had been slaves. Some think that they are twins. They seem to be at least sisters. Their names mean delicate and dainty, but they were not just delicate, dainty ladies who sat off on the side and did nothing. Paul commends them here as those who were hard workers, the same word of working to the point of exhaustion. This is what they did. You have also there at the end of verse number 12, Persis. Again, the description of her is that she's a beloved, hardworking lady. Some think that she's perhaps older because the tense of the word work there changes to aorist, which seems to describe more of a past tense. Her work is perhaps finished up, so she's perhaps an older woman. You have Rufus and his mother there in verse 13. These are interesting. Rufus is thought to be the son of Simon the Cyrene. Remember Simon? He's the one who carried Jesus' cross. Jesus is on his way to be crucified, and he would have had to carry his cross, or at least the cross beam of his cross, and he fell under the weight of the cross. And they grabbed a man out of the crowd, Simon of Cyrene. And this is what Mark writes about this. Now, Mark writes his gospel from Rome. Okay, this is Rome. Mark writes his gospel from Rome. And he writes in this description of Jesus' crucifixion, Mark chapter 15, verse 21, they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, and then Mark adds this parenthetical comment, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. So Mark comments, writing from Rome, that this Simon of Cyrene is the father of Alexander and Rufus. Why mention that if those guys are not known, particularly in Rome? So Rufus is thought to be the son of Simon of Cyrene. Evidently, if we read between the lines, Simon of Cyrene was changed by that experience, grabbed out of the crowd to carry Jesus' cross. And perhaps as he walked carrying the cross, Jesus walked beside him. Perhaps they spoke. But truly that day he stood and he saw what happened to that man whose cross he carried. He saw him nailed to that cross. He saw him pray, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." He saw the darkness roll in. He heard Jesus say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He heard the centurion perhaps say, "Surely this man was the Son of God." He was changed by that experience. His family seems to have become believers. And Paul greets here not only Rufus, his son, but also his mother. "She was like a mother to me," Paul says. You have also there in verse 14 and verse 15 what seems to be two little church congregations. There are five names mentioned in verse 14, and then Paul says, "And then greet the brethren with them." And then there are another five mentioned in verse 15, and he says, "And greet all the saints with them." So these are thought to be two little congregations of believers. Here are some in the church who are greeted by name, and then there are others as well who are not necessarily greeted by name. So there are multiple churches who are greeted here. And then you see in verse 16, he says, "Greet one another with a holy kiss," and the churches of Christ, the churches who Paul would know, among whom he had ministered, send their greetings as well. So when Paul speaks of greeting one another, he's not just saying, "I'm sending my greeting to you, and that's good. You guys just go on about your way and don't express any affection and love among yourselves." But really, he says, what I want you to do is, as a church, I want you to learn to greet one another in this way. Now, the greeting with a kiss would have been culturally appropriate in that time, men with men, women with women. It would have been a sincere expression of kinship and love and closeness. Now, today, if we were to try this out, of course, things would get really awkward really quickly, wouldn't they? The kiss would be misunderstood as not meaning what it's intended to mean. It could be understood to mean more than that. And so, culturally, this would not be appropriate for us. We're not going to start practicing this on the way out. Dorsey's not going to slap a big one on you. It's okay. But think today of maybe what would be something similar. Some expression of affection in the relationship that we share here. We are not just people who show up together on the same Sunday, but we're people who've been brought together in this family. There's affection here. And sometimes it's a warm hug. And sometimes it's a hearty handshake, as J.B. Phillips paraphrased it there in his paraphrase. Sometimes it's an expression of a smile that recognizes, "I see you and I love you. I count you as a dear friend." These are expressions of the church, and Paul commends to the church here that they are to do this as they live together as one family. Well, there are a few other greetings, and I'm going to jump to verses 21 to 24. I don't often go out of order here, but let's just take these together. Verses 21 to 24 describe the greetings of those who are with Paul. Remember, he's writing this letter from Corinth to Rome, and there are other fellow workers, people he knows there, and they send their greetings as well. There's Timothy. We know Timothy. Paul writes letters to Timothy. Timothy had been with Paul on his missionary journey. He was a trusted worker. He was like Paul's son in the faith. He was probably his closest associate. Timothy sends his greetings. You have verse 21, Lucius and Jason and Sosipater. These are some more fellow workers of Paul who had helped Paul in various places in Thessalonica or Berea. You can read about them in Acts 13, Acts 17, and Acts 20. You have Tertius. Interesting note of Tertius in verse 22. He would be the secretary, or what's called the amanuensis, who would have written down the words as Paul would have given them in dictation. And Tertius writes his own greeting here. "I, Tertius, write this letter. I greet you in the Lord." You have Gaius, verse 23. He's probably one in Corinth who gave lodging to Paul. Probably Paul baptized Gaius. He mentions that in 1 Corinthians. You have Erastus in verse 23. He would have been, it seems, a financial officer of the city government there. And then there's Cordus, who is just described as a brother in Christ, another fellow believer. Now, as we read this list, how can we not help but see that Paul takes space? And we need to think of the fact that writing and manuscripts were not common. You didn't just run down to Office Max and buy a ream of paper. He takes precious space on this to greet people who are dear to him. And though these greetings are brief, it is clear to see that these people are friends. Paul loves them. He appreciates them. It's worth asking that if, we're in the imaginary now, if Paul were alive today and if he were writing a letter to this church, would he greet you by name? And if he did greet you by name, what would he say about you? How might he remember you as he thinks of you? Would you be beloved? Would he remember that you are God's servant, that you work hard for the Lord, perhaps that you risk your neck, risk some aspect of your life for the advance of the gospel? Would he remember that you are committed to this church family, that you have shown the warm expression of love and friendship? How might you be remembered? Very simply, as you read through this list and you recognize, you know, if Paul wrote here, he probably wouldn't even notice me because I just show up and I sit here like a couch potato and I walk out and I do nothing here. I'm really not a part of this. If that's what you recognize this morning, then friends, take this as a nudge from God's Spirit to say, get plugged in, get involved, be a part of the church like these people are. This is a challenge for us not to waste our lives, but to live our lives for Jesus like so many of these. So at least there's an encouragement here to make and appreciate friends in the faith. The second lesson comes from verses 17 through 20, and that is to mark and avoid foes of the faith. Mark and avoid foes of the faith. It seems to come out of nowhere. You can't help but notice. Paul's going along and he's all these nice, warm, pleasant, memorable greetings. And then you get to verse 17 and all of a sudden, now the greetings are gone and there's warnings. You say, well, what's with that? Why all of a sudden have we turned to warnings? But I think we get it, don't we? If you're parents, you may have experienced something like this. You've got a teenager who's now driving and they're heading out to school, and in the morning as they're heading out, you give them a hug, you love them, you appreciate them, you hope that they have a good day, you're wishing them well in all these things, and then in a moment it all changes and you stare in their eye and somewhat sternly you say to them, and don't text and drive, right? Great love will often bleed right into sincere warnings. It's because we love them that we warn them. And that's what I think we see Paul doing here. It's actually the very thing we see him doing in Acts chapter 20. Acts 20, which was read for us in our scripture reading this morning, is Paul's expression of love for the pastors, the elders in Ephesus. He's on his way back to Jerusalem. He knows he's not going to see them again. He stops there at Miletus. They come out and he shares his heart with them. He unloads. They pray together. They weep together. There's kiss on the cheek like we read of here. There's a lot of love. But in the middle of all that love for these elders in Ephesus, what does Paul do? He turns to warning and he says to them, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the flock of God, which he purchased with his blood. And then Paul tells them this warning, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will rise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. It is great expression of love turns to sincere warning. I love you people and I love you church, but be careful. This is the very same thing that we see here. Deep love for this church leads Paul to give one final warning to the church. And his urgent warning in verse 17 is essentially this: mark the enemies of the church and avoid them. Mark them and avoid them. You see that verse 17? Keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you heard. Keep your eye on them. That word, keep your eye on them, is the Greek word skapeo, and it's worth noting because it's the same word we get our English word scope from. Now all you hunters have listened, haven't you? You scope out something. You know what it is, you hunters, you get that spotting scope and you glass the hillside and you're looking for something particular that you're looking for. And when you find it, you keep your eye on it. That's what Paul says to the church here. Be on guard because there are enemies of the church and you need to watch for them and keep your eye on them. He says in verse 18 that they are not always easy to recognize. They're smooth-talking people. They're not always noticeable. Verse 18 there, the end of verse 18 describes that by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Those who are innocent, those who are naive, are often drawn away to follow false teachers. Sometimes, friends, you need to recognize that the people you need to be most afraid of are the people who are most winsome. They're attractive. They just have that personality. I mean, everybody loves them. Everybody wants to follow them. I mean, like, they're popular. And sometimes it's that smooth-talking, unsuspected attraction that leads people to follow them in their fan club after their personality. And Paul warns the church about people like this. He says, inevitably, you will be able to recognize them, and here's how. The first part of verse 18, he tells them, you'll be able to recognize them because what they do is really ultimately never about Christ. It's always about them. You see that at the beginning of verse 18? Such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. They don't serve Christ. That's what he says. They don't serve Christ. They serve themselves. They serve their own desires, their own appetites. The word used there is describing just your own physical, almost your hunger, those innate, deep down appetites. They want it to all be about them. May my name be known. May my kingdom come. May my will be done. That's these guys. It's always all about them. And Paul says, if you see them, keep your eye on them because they will do severe damage to the church. He says, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions, verse 17. It's a word that describes division or discord in the church. That's what always happens with these false teachers. They will separate the body of Christ. And this is how Satan works. What unity together is strength, right? But he separates, the enemy separates the body of Christ and then he attacks it. They will cause discord and it will cause hindrances. That's a word that describes stumbling. It's really a word that describes apostasy. Walking away from the faith, following the teaching of false teachers. The things that they are saying that sound so smooth and sound so nice and sound so convincing and everybody else is doing it. And Paul says, watch out for them. The gospel, which is at the center of this book, which has been more clearly articulated in the book of Romans than anywhere else in the Bible, this gospel will be abandoned by some who will follow smooth-talking false teachers. So Paul says, watch out for them because they're real and avoid them. Simple advice, isn't it? Watch out for them and avoid them. That's the sometimes the simplest advice is the best. It's what we tell our kids when they're growing up as they're learning to live in this world. We can't always be with them and watching them. So you need to know that if someone invites you to come to their van because they have candy to give you or they have a puppy to show you, watch out for them and avoid them. Run away, right? It's the advice you give to your teenagers as they head to school. There are certain friends you should not be spending time with. They will lead you to decisions that will ruin your life. Watch out for them and avoid them. That's the advice here. These ones will ruin your eternity. They will lead you to apostasy. So watch out for them and avoid them. Yes, Paul loves this church in Rome. He appreciates this church. They have a far-reaching testimony. He describes it there in verse 19. There's the report of their obedience that's reached to all. He's grateful for that. He says he rejoices in that, but he's not naive about the schemes of the devil. He knows that good things don't always stay good. In fact, think of the church of Ephesus. Paul had been in Ephesus. He had ministered for years in Ephesus. He loved those Ephesian elders that he prayed with there in Acts chapter 20 in our scripture reading. But Ephesus shows up in Revelation 2, doesn't it? In Revelation 2, this is just a couple decades after that, there's a sincere warning to the church in Ephesus. You've left your first love. Things that may have been good at one time don't always stay good. And so Paul admonishes the church in verse 19 there, to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. If you're going to spend your time and your thought and your reading, as we heard in Sunday school this morning, on some things, spend it on things that are good. Review them. Know them well. Study them. Think them through. Talk through them with other believers. Read through the book of Romans and understand the gospel better and better. Be wise about what's good. But you know what, friends? There's a lot of wisdom in this advice. Be innocent, be naive, be childlike, be a simpleton about what's evil. There are all sorts of heresies that have come on the church. There are all sorts of odd ideas out there. And you might hear them thinking, well, what's that? I better check into that. And people follow those rabbit trails and sometimes are led away into great harm. This is good advice. Be simple in the things that are evil. Be wise in the things that are good. As was mentioned so well in Sunday school, don't read every book that's out there, especially if it's published and it's called Christian. Doesn't necessarily mean that it's good. Don't watch every video from every smooth-talking person on social media. Be careful of some of these things. The faith that we share, the treasure of this faith that Paul tells Timothy to guard, is not new. These are old truths. And so you can just take it and mark it down that if someone comes up with something new, it's probably not true. And if it's true, it's probably not new. So be wise in what is good and be simple or innocent in what is evil. Now, this warning has a beautiful encouragement in it. He has just said to these people, I think quite sternly, be careful. You have enemies who will destroy the church. But then there's this load of encouragement in verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Isn't that beautiful to read? That today we wrestle against evil and apostasy and seductive lies that split God's church up and cause tremendous harm, but it will not be this way forever. God shall be victorious. This is the culmination of the promise in Genesis 3:15. Remember that? Sin had come in, the serpent had come and tempted Eve, and into this beautiful creation now everything is ruined. Sin had come. There's a promise in Genesis 3:15 that God would send a redeemer, a rescuer who would crush the head of the serpent. And this is what Paul is saying here. He says, God is going to do this. Soon he will do this. The head of Satan will be crushed under your feet because your feet are in Christ, and in his victory, you have victory. And so he says, God will bring about victory. The God of peace will forever bring peace as he banishes evil and as he reigns in victory. And so our God reigns. His victory is sure. Jesus wins, and this will be soon. So Christian friend, as we battle in life today against so many threats, be encouraged. You're on the winning side. And it's in his victory and his grace that we live. You can't help but notice that twice in some of your versions, verse 20, the second line, and then also verse 24, you have repeated again, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Some of your translations may not include verse 24. It may just have a footnote about verse 24 saying that it's not included in the oldest manuscripts. It seems because of the repetition, likely it would not have been included in the original manuscript that Paul wrote, but someone had added it at some point. Nothing's lost. We hear it there in verse 20, don't we? The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. It is God's grace that shall forever sustain us. Our song shall be forever that anything done good to us or through us is only by his grace. And it is the grace of Jesus that is our abiding portion both now and forever. We will forever live upon this grace. And so it's appropriate, I think, that this book, which is all about the gospel, ends with this beautiful benediction, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Friend, maybe that's what you need to hear today. Maybe you've come today and you're like, I'm lost in all these greetings and all this stuff. But you know what? Today I need to hear that there is grace for me in Jesus. If you stand today on the outside of God's people, if you stand today not knowing Christ as your Savior, not knowing what would happen if you die, my friend, there is grace for you in Jesus. Really, we may say that the only greeting that really matters is the greeting that when you close your eyes in this life and open them in eternity, you are greeted by your Savior who says, welcome home, my child. If you experience that greeting, it will be by his grace alone. And so, friend, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus and you haven't received that grace, you don't know that you have eternal life, we would love to share that with you. Speak with one of us after the service. Church family, I pray that God would make us a church like this, that he would make us people who truly are friends. We love and appreciate one another, but friends who have true discernment to avoid the foes that would harm us. Let's help one another with that. Let's be people like these, by God's grace. Let's pray as we close. Father, we're grateful for the relationships that we share. Some here are just the dearest and sweetest friends of life. And by your providence, you've brought them across our path. And they labor diligently in this ministry and in this body. What happens here in large part happens by your work through them. And so, Father, I thank you for these people, precious gifts from you. We want more and more to grow in friendships and relationships you bring across our path, and we want to be wise and discerning. So help us to be these kind of people. May we hear this admonition from your word. Most of all, Father, may we remember that it is your grace which enables all of this. And may your grace enable us now to be these people as we obey. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, can we sing of God's grace this morning, because it is the thing that enables all good that is in us. And it's going to be in your little Hymns, Modern and Ancient hymnal. Hymn number is number 43. God of grace, let's stand together and we'll sing both verses of hymn number 43 about God's enabling grace. Well, can we be dismissed in prayer? Father, may it be true what we've sung now, that everything that we do is only by your grace. So may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be our abiding portion, both now and forever. Dismiss us with your blessing, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.